Genesis chapter 3, and we'll read verses 17 through 20 together as we finish looking at the groaning creation. Genesis 3, verse 17, all together. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Genesis chapter 3. Thank you, Lord, that we see your continued working to bring man to repentance. And Lord, we ask that you would remind us again of the great sacrifice that was made for our sins. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts to bring obedience to your word. We ask that you would bless now this time of preaching. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I said last week that when we look at Genesis chapter 3, it opens with a series of events that are very sad, that are very sobering, that are very grim. God's perfect creation, and obviously all of creation, fell under the effects and consequences of sin, but specifically the creation that God had crowned with glory and honor, as David talks about in Psalm 8, man who had been created in the image of God and after his likeness, he's been reduced now to shame, to fear, and to confusion because he has rejected the word of God in favor of a false promise that he could have eternal life apart from the giver of life. And that really seems, I think, to make sense to us that, once again, it's impossible to have eternal life apart from the only one who can actually give life. And yet we live in a world that is sadly deceived into thinking that they can accomplish it some other way. And that man who had been created in God's image and after his likeness is now seen cowering in fear rather than walking in fellowship. He's cowering in fear amongst the very trees that were given for his nourishment, and it's not a happy picture. But even worse to all that is it's not just one man's sin that we see in view here, but we see that just as much as, and we've talked about this, as much as we are partakers of Adam's nature, so also we take part of his fallen nature, of his sin. All are faced with death. And so we could come to the end of Genesis chapter 3 and we could simply see that what God is doing here is he's pronouncing judgment on Adam and Eve. We could see that and say, well, here's the consequences, terrible decision, and so now here's your punishment to fit it. And yes, God is chastising Adam and Eve, but if the only thing we see in what is being said by God here is he talks to Adam and as he talks to Eve, so if the only thing that we see is that God is telling Eve, for example, you're going to have sorrow in your conception, you're going to have sorrow in raising children, and you're going to be subjected to your husband, and his rule over you is not going to be great and loving as it was before the fall. And so we just see that aspect of punishment. And then we look at Adam, and God says, you're going to sow the land and reap the land in sorrow. You're going to do this in the sweat of your face. Everything is going to be terrible as far as the yield of the land. And the only thing we see in all of this is God is punishing Adam and Eve, then we've actually missed the grand theme of chapter 3. Chapter 3, in as much as it talks about the fall of man into sin, is not a terrible chapter in the history of the scriptures. It's actually a beautiful chapter, and it's not just beautiful because of verse 15. Verse 15 really only highlights and sets the tone for what God is accomplishing in what he says as we go through verses 16 through verse 20. And what I'm saying is that it's not just about punishment. In fact, all of this, God is working to say, I'm bringing these things upon you. Because as if you remember back a few weeks ago when we talked about Eve, we say, yes, sorrow came as a result of eating the fruit. But let's not forget that God says, I will multiply thy sorrow. In other words, God identifies himself as the author of that sorrow. Why is that? Because God receives some sort of pleasure in afflicting man? No, not because of that at all, but because God is designing this curse upon the ground, this sorrow that Adam and Eve are going to endure. He is designing it to bring about their repentance. Why repentance? To bring about their salvation. So we can look at this as punishment, and we can say this is God punishing Adam and Eve, and we're not wrong. Chastisement is punishment, certainly in that regard. But there is an end or a purpose in view here, and that is to bring about their salvation. So really, the close of Genesis chapter 3 is a very beautiful and a wonderful reminder to us of the fact that from the moment that Adam hid himself from God, God began to pursue him, yes, to hold him accountable for his actions, but more so to bring him to salvation, to bring about his deliverance because of his love that he had for man. You have to look beyond simply the idea of punishment here. We have to remember that God curses the serpent, to be sure, but he does not curse the woman or the man. There were things that were cursed for their sakes, but they themselves were not cursed. God did not pronounce woe upon them. He certainly said that they would have sorrow, but he had a purpose in view, and that was their repentance. Even more so, we want to look at the fact that God begins even in the curse of the serpent, by promising deliverance through the seed of the woman. In verse 15, before God speaks to either man or to woman, the Lord promises deliverance through the seed, through the descendants, and specifically through the specific descendant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises deliverance to them, even as he is here bringing about the fulfillment of his promise that in the day they transgressed, they would die. In other words, what God is showing us here is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 2 as the goodness of God that leads man to repentance. Repentance is the aim here. This differs from the judgment that will be experienced by those who end up in hell. God here offers man salvation, and he uses his word, he uses the conviction of his Holy Spirit, he uses the testimony of creation, and he uses his providential works to turn man's mind toward man's condition to bring him to repentance. That's why those, especially with what we would call universalism, where they say ultimately it would be horrible if God would consign people to eternal torment. And I mentioned, I believe it was on Wednesday, that the justice of God actually does require everlasting condemnation, everlasting torment, because of the fact that God's attributes of righteousness and holy are eternal themselves. So it can't be something where God's dealing with sin suddenly changes, let's say 100 years or 1,000 years or 10,000 years into it. No, God is everlastingly holy. And so therefore judgment brought upon unrepentant sin has to be dealt with everlastingly. So those though who end up in hell, and universalism will teach that ultimately everybody's going to be saved because it would just be horrible for God to continue to punish man, they reject the fact that as you go through scripture, beginning already with the testimony in Genesis chapter 3, God has used almost every aspect of his creation to bring man's mind back to God again. So God uses, for example, the preaching of his word, and that's specifically, obviously, where conversion comes through. But even in Genesis chapter 3, where God pronounces sorrow upon the woman and sorrow upon the man, is all framed within terms of God saying, I'm bringing your attention back to me. This is designed to bring you to repentance, to consider your mortality, to consider the fact that you have death coming upon you, to consider the sorrow under which you're laboring both as men and as women, so that your mind would come back to me. So God does all of these things. So for man then to say, for man then to conclude after all of this, God's providential works, God's creation, even the fall of creation itself, and then specifically of the preaching of God's word, all of which God uses to bring man's attention back to his need for salvation, for man to reject all of those things and then to say God's not being fair by consigning me to hell or to the lake of fire is really unjust. And once again, it fails to understand how merciful and compassionate God is, that he has given all of these means working together to bring about man's thoughts and considerations so that man would hear God's word and be saved, and then for man to reject all of that and to say, no, that's just not fair that God would send me to hell. how false man's view is of God. When man ultimately rejects all of these things, God has no obligation, nor does he afford men chances beyond that. You remember what Abraham told the rich man in hell? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." In other words, God's word was sufficient. Everything God has done to bring man's mind to his sin and to bring man the news of the means of his deliverance, God has done enough. No more. God has done more than enough to bring about man what he needs in order to be saved. And so for man then to turn around and to reject all of those things, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, if they will not believe the testimony of Scripture, they will not be persuaded even if one rose from the dead. There comes a time when mercy rejected results in judgment received. But this is not the point of Genesis 3. So yes, we have the scriptural record of hell and of the lake of fire. That is punishment. God is not using those things in order to restore man to repentance. That is what we describe as simply punitive, as being simply punishment. But that's not what God has in view here in dealing with Adam and Eve. What God has in view in dealing with Adam and Eve here is to bring about their repentance, to bring them to sorrow that they might repent. A godly sorrow, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, unto life. Both the man and the woman are here promised sorrow. In both cases, God identifies himself as the author of that sorrow. And this again is by way of review. When you look at verse 16, God says, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow." God identifies himself as the author of sorrow here. And then he identifies sorrow that is going to exist in the life of Adam when he says to Adam at the end of verse 17, "In sorrow shalt thou eat of it, of the ground. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." What is the purpose here? This is God's love in once again chastening man and woman in order to bring about their repentance. God does not afflict willingly. You remember we looked at that in Lamentations chapter 2. And actually the reason why I had chosen Psalm 80, while you're turning to Lamentations chapter 2, because I just want to drive this point home again. Sometimes I think we can miss this when we look at the curse. God did not curse Adam. God did not curse Eve. God cursed the ground for Adam's sake. But you'll notice that God did not curse them. And as you go through the remainder of chapter 3, you actually see Adam's response and Eve's response. And we're going to look at the start at Adam's response and touch a little bit on Eve's response, which comes out in chapter 4. But we're going to see that their response was one of faith. Their response was one of looking towards a deliverance. So sometimes to say that this was about God inflicting punishment on Adam and Eve is to fall short. Yes, God did inflict sorrow. Yes, God did bring chastening. Yes, God did bring punishment here, but it was with a specific end in view. And you see by their response that God achieved the end that he was setting out to accomplish. So in Lamentations chapter, it's actually chapter 3, sorry. Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah here identifies that God does not afflict for the sake of afflicting. "For he does not afflict willingly," verse 33, "for he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not." Why does God do these things? We read Psalm 80 this morning as we started the service here. And as you look at that, you see the response of Israel in that prayer in Psalm 80 saying, "Lord, you have afflicted us, turn us again." What you see in Psalm 80 is you see the Lord bringing affliction and the response of his people to say, "Lord, you have afflicted us. Now our eyes and our minds are back on you. Restore us back again." And that's the purpose that God has in Genesis chapter 3. When God promised sorrow to Adam, sorrow from eating of the ground, sorrow from the thorns and the thistles, sorrow from the sweat of his face that he was going to eat bread until he once again returned to the dust, we're reminded that there was a purpose behind this. If you look at Psalm 90, which was a psalm of Moses, Psalm 90, remember that Moses wrote the first five books. So Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis, and Moses is also the writer of Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, Moses really brings our attention back to what he wrote in Genesis chapter 3 there, as far as the sorrow and the laboring that God promised Adam was going to take place. And then in Psalm 90, Moses tells us why God did that, which fits in with what I was saying earlier about the purpose of bringing man to repentance. In Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, Moses says, "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. So 70, 3 times 20, 60. So 70 years. "And if by reason of strength they be 80 or 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow." So here this is testifying again to what God said to Adam was going to take place, labor and sorrow. "For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath." Verse 12, why is man's years sorrow and labor? Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." God brings in sorrow and labor. He brings in this this curse of the ground to draw Adam's attention, and by extension, to draw the attention of all of Adam's posterity, all of Adam's descendants, to the labor and the sorrow, and the fact that the only relief that comes from that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us to number our days. Thus the chastisement of God draws man's attention to the burden and the weight that is caused by his sin. Yet while these things testify to man about his sin and cause him to look for deliverance. So I'm talking about these circumstances of trial and of sorrow, of the labor, the cursing of the ground there. All of those things certainly testify to man of the fallenness of creation. Those don't actually testify to God's deliverance. All they do is point man to look. And we know the answer. Where is it that God wants us to find the revelation of our deliverance? It's not to a voice in our head. It's not to the stars. Some people say, well, the gospel is written in the stars. No, the gospel is not written in the stars. The gospel is written in the scriptures. That's where God wants us to look. Yes, all of creation, both in its perfection and also in its fall, testifies to the glory of God. In its fall, it testifies to man of the burden and the sorrow that he has as a result of his own fallen condition. But it's the law of the Lord that is perfect, converting the soul. Psalm 19. It is only the word of God that illuminates man's heart and mind and tells him about the means of his deliverance. Look at the conclusion of his chastisement in verse 19. And this is where we had really left off last week. "In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread," God says to Adam. And so we notice that sweat would remain even in the eating of the bread. There would be sorrow, there would be sweat, there would be tears, both in the laboring for and in the partaking of those labors. The labor in the garden until this point was to have been pleasant. The partaking of those labors would also have been pleasant, but no longer. In Genesis 2 verse 7, God formed Adam from the dust of the ground, breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. But now, in a play of words, God tells Adam that his nostrils, so if you look at the word, the sweat of thy face there, is the same Hebrew word that appears in 2 verse 7, breathed into his nostrils, so it's translated as nostrils, and that's not a mistranslation of sorts there, the nostrils there representing the front of the face. So God basically is saying to Adam now, just as I formed you out of the dust and breathed into your nostrils, now you are going to be reminded of being in that dust by that sweat that is on those, essentially those same nostrils into which I breathed life. A reminder of the brevity of his life, a reminder of his fall, a reminder that should lead man to look to God for deliverance. The same nostrils into which God breathed life will now carry sweat, and that the life that God had given into those nostrils will be lost again as man returns to the ground from which he came. And so God says, this is going to happen till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. You see how foolish the desire was in particular that Eve had, because Adam sinned knowingly, which I think made his sin even that much more the worse. But the desire that Eve had here, that she could be like God, God had already created them in his image after his likeness, and that she could somehow have life beyond what God, the only life giver, would be able to give her. And the end result of this was to know evil, which, as it turns out, was not anything like what the devil said was going to be the knowledge of evil. It was a horrible knowledge. It was an experiential knowledge. And it was a knowledge that did not bring life, but instead brought them back to the very dust from which Adam had been created. The desire to be lifted up to the heights of heaven, which had deceived Eve, now brings man back to the dust from which he was taken. In seeking to be lifted up, he is brought low. He is given mortality. It's pronounced upon him here for the first time, from dust he came, to dust he shall return. Both the name Adam and the word ground that are used here come from the same Hebrew root word, and so God reminds Adam starkly of his creation from the ground and now his eventual return to it. Death becomes the direct consequence of man's sin. Man has rejected the life that God had offered him. Man rejected the life that God breathed into him. The fellowship of that life is now broken, and symbolically man returns to the very dust from which he was formed. And that's why I'm saying God is the only life giver. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. God gave him life. Adam lost that life. He could not get it from anywhere else. And I can say this, and we can step out of these doors and talk to any number of people that are on the streets. In fact, I'm going to say even any number of professing Christians who are trying to find life or trying to find fulfillment through something other than what God's word actually teaches. In many respects, the return to dust symbolized man's rejection of God. God had formed him. God had formed him fearfully and wonderfully. God had breathed into him the breath of life. Man rejected all that, and so he would lose it. Just like in Romans 1 verse 28, Paul says that sinful man did not like to retain God in his knowledge, and so God gave him over to a reprobate mind. And I've commented on that before, that when you look at the underlying Greek there, the idea is a play on words as well, that just as like, just essentially as they thought it was worthless to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them a worthless mind. In other words, if you aren't going to use the mind that I have given you to glorify me, which is what its purpose is, God's saying, therefore, I'm going to give you a worthless mind. You think it's worthless to keep me in your knowledge? I'm going to give you a worthless mind. And so also it is with Adam here. As Adam chose to reject the life that God had given him, so God took the life from him. Man rejects what God in his grace has offered. And so God gives man what he wants, but it never is as he wants it. You think about that even in context of hell. Man spends most of his time on this earth, unregenerate man spends most of his time on this earth doing everything he can to shut out thoughts of God. You know, I thought about this, and it's certainly something that has been on my mind a lot more recently. People will submit to any authority in the world so long as that authority is not God. You stop and think about that for a moment. Even professing Christians, they will be willing to submit to any sort of authority. I mean, we won't even complain about having to sort out our garbage to set it out in different containers on the side of the road. We won't complain about that, or maybe we'll grumble about it a little bit, but we won't disobey it. And yet, as soon as you preach godliness or sanctified Christian living, people right away say you're a Pharisee and you're a hypocrite. In other words, they will submit to the most foolish, the most stupid regulations and rules of man. Many times they'll subject themselves in servitude and slavery for a few dollars, but they will not submit themselves to some of the most basic requirements in Scripture. Why is that? Because man is willing to submit himself to any authority so long as it is not God. And so you have those who go through their entire lives refusing to submit to the authority of God. Indeed, what they're trying to do is to push every thought of God from their knowledge and from their mind. And so God finally gives them what they have been asking for all of their lives, and that is they are cast out of his presence into hellfire forever. They have been given what they want, and it looks nothing like what they thought it would. This is the foolishness of man, but it starts with Eve, because Eve, I'm not pinning all the blame on Eve here, but Eve was deceived. She thought that having something that was offered to her contrary to what God said would actually look good. She desired the knowledge of good and evil, and she got the knowledge of good and evil, and it looked nothing like what she thought it would look like. And so it is, once again, with this. God created man. He gave man life. Man sought life apart from God, rejecting the life that God had given to him, and so he ends up with death. How does this shape man's thoughts? There's no life apart from the life giver. So when man rejects the life giver, he cannot have life. But how does this shape his thoughts? Men have devoted staggering amounts of energy into finding ways to escape from or to foil or to end death. You think about that. Much of the medical profession is based on that whole desire to extend man's life as long as they possibly can. In fact, if they could find a way for eternal life, and you have this through teachings, for example, in Hinduism with the reincarnation. You have this through much of the New Age movement, this idea, the seeking out of eternal life. And all of it is apart from God. So man devotes all of these efforts into it. Man is very conscious of his mortality. He is. Life insurance companies wouldn't be as profitable as they are if people weren't conscious of their mortality, if they weren't thinking about the fact that they were going to die. So man is very much aware of that, and yet man consistently seeks to look other places other than God in order to find the resolution, to find the solution to his mortality. This returning to the dust occupies so much of man's thinking, and God has designed it to be so, but God has designed it with the purpose of causing man to turn to him for the escape, not to doctors, not to so-called science, not to healthy living, not to essential oils, not to naturopathic medicine, not to drugs, not to alcohol, not to anything else, but to God. That's where man has to look to seek an escape from death. John 10, verse 10, Jesus says, "I am come that they might have life." The answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, this promise that God had made about Adam returning to dust carries application for us. I'm just going to very briefly mention this here. There is a tendency, and I think the tendency is sometimes even within our own circles, there is a tendency sometimes to follow after different types of health treatment or different types of healthy living with the idea, the mindset, that this is going to extend my life. Now, the Bible is clear that we ought to take care of the bodies that God has given to us, and that's based on the principles of stewardship, that's based on the principle of prudence, that's based on the principle of being moderate in how we live, not being given to excess, and all of those things are good. But when we start to pursue after, let's say, health remedies for the idea of thinking that if I, for example, have this much intake, I can extend an extra 5 or 10 years to my life, I think we move into a very dangerous area. Because we seem to forget that what God has designed, the brevity of our life, is to get our thoughts on him and to look to him for life. And yet many times, I think the tendency can even be amongst born-again Christians to start looking at these things as some sort of promise or expectation that God is going to extend our lives, or that by following these different remedies or paths or whatever, that I'm going to be able to extend my life and I'm going to be able to live healthy and I'm going to be able to avoid sickness. The answer is not true. Now, like I said, we don't go from one extreme to the other. It's not a matter of saying, well, I'm going to reject any sort of medicine or any sort of healthy living. No, the Bible teaches that we are to be moderate. The Bible teaches we ought to take care of those things that God has entrusted to us, and that would include our bodies as well. So healthy living, sure, it's important, but it's not to the point of I'm seeking to extend my life here. If I make sure I take my 5,000 milligrams of vitamin C every day, I can extend my life and I never have to worry about getting sick. Once we go there, we have rejected what God has said about from the dust thou art created and unto dust shalt thou return and in sorrow shalt thou labor. All of those things get forgotten. Paul's conclusion that the means for us to counter the sting of death was in the new birth and the hope of the resurrection of the body. It was not in medical practices, and I'm talking about conventional medicine and I'm talking about alternative medicine. All of those things, that's not where Paul's hope was. He said that the sting of sin was death, and that God had given us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Much of the health industry feeds on and works out of a desire to reverse the effects of sin. We ought not to allow that to ensnare us. We ought not to be caught up in either the claims of the profit-seeking pharmaceutical industry or the profit-seeking naturopathic industry. Both of them, by the way, very much seek a profit, and both of them prey on people seeking to find some means to avoid or counter the effects of death, somehow seeking to reverse God's pronouncement that to dust we were going to return. Many times there has been a tendency amongst Christians even to swing from one extreme, to reject conventional medicine altogether and to turn to some sort of naturopathic or homeopathic medicine, much of which is actually rooted in Eastern mysticism, is rooted in the occult, is built on Eastern spirituality. So we ought to be aware of this, because that comes from this principle again of seeking to find a way to somehow obtain deathlessness or eternal life. Now, they're not going to call it eternal life, but the idea is to live really long and to die healthy, and I'm never going to get sick. That goes contrary to what God had pronounced upon Adam and Eve. Many times, well-meaning Christians have even gotten caught up in misquoting or misapplying verses in order to advocate for some promise of long, healthy physical lives in a world where God promised sorrow and death because of sin. And so you have those, and you have that even within independent Baptist churches who have said God wants us to be vegetarians. And they go back to, for example, Genesis 1:26. I think, for instance, Kent Hovind was one on his, and he had some good material in his series on creation, but even he got caught up in that. Lester Roloff was another evangelist who got caught up in this idea that really, if you're going to be healthy, you need to cut meat out of your diet altogether. Now, there may be certain people who, due to afflictions of the body, have to cut out certain sorts of meat from their body. But to say that this is a rule for living goes contrary, for example, to what God says in Genesis chapter 9. So be wary of those who, even under the guise of biblical teaching, are trying to tell you if you follow this, this, and this, God's going to promise you some sort of healthy, happy life. Find your fulfillment in Christ having died for your sins and looking forward to the resurrection of your body, because until that point, you will be sick, you will be afflicted, you will have to suffer through these things, because God promised Adam and Eve that this is what was going to happen, and the design of this was to bring man's mind back to God again in order to look for deliverance. So in Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, God says to Noah, "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things." So in other words, God says to Noah, you are permitted by me. I've given you these animals to eat. And then you go through the Levitical system, and yes, there were animals that were declared unclean and animals that were declared clean, so that God could teach the Israelites to distinguish between that which was holy and that which was unholy. But you see that the eating of meat was very much involved in even the Levitical system. The sacrifices were eaten. Many of them were eaten, the meat sacrifices. And then you move into the New Testament, and you see that vision that Peter has, where he is told by God to arise, to kill, and to eat. He wasn't talking about killing fruits and vegetables. He was talking about animals there, and saying that God had allowed even the unclean meats to become clean to Peter again. So when, once again, the idea is that if you are a believer and if you just take faith in the promise of Genesis 1:26 that God had given the meat, actually it's not 1:26, 1:29, that God had given the herb-bearing seed and the fruit of the tree yielding seed, it shall be to you for meat. And so they say, well, this is a way that you can reverse the effects of sickness and all of these other things. What it does is it takes scripture out of context. So be very aware for that. Those who have said, for example, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, which is a direct reference and only actually appears in Scripture related to the tree of life that is in the New Jerusalem. It's not a general principle for eating leaves of trees or for saying that this is where the healing comes from. Now, once again, you have to exercise discretion. God has given knowledge, and I'm talking about factual knowledge, both to doctors and to those who indeed are even in the pharmaceutical industry. But that's not where we look to for hope. And at the same time, be wary of going after those who are going to say, we have some sort of alternative medicine here that is guaranteed to design or is designed to give you a long life or designed to give you great healing or all of these other things, recognizing that God pronounced to Adam and Eve that there was going to be sorrow, there was going to be death, there was going to be labor, there was going to be sweat, there was going to be difficulties and trials because all of creation groans. And the purpose behind that is to bring man to repentance, to look to God, to restore that again with the hope of the resurrection of the body as the Lord had promised. Lastly, I want to look at verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. This may seem like a somewhat out of place verse in the midst of the narrative here. Why is it all of a sudden here we talk about Eve? Because right after that we see God making coats of skins here. So why is this there? This is where I'm saying that this isn't out of place. Moses puts it in there for a very specific reason. It continues with the flow of everything that's just happened. God opened by promising that the seed of the woman was going to crush the seed of the serpent, that the heel of the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's how God opened. And from there, God goes to talk about sorrow. All of this, as I said, is designed to bring about man's repentance. And it doesn't end there, because Adam's response then is that his wife, whose name he had named, and if you look back at Genesis 2 verse 23, you see that she was already named. Now, I think the word woman today, when it's referred to or it's addressed, for example, to a woman, is often done so in a derogatory manner. When you address someone as woman, you say woman whatever, whatever, right? That's not the way that it's used in Scripture here. Eve's name, before it was Eve, was actually woman, and there was nothing derogatory about that. It spoke of her having come from the man. The word for man in Hebrew, as relates to his maleness, was Ish, and the word for woman was Isha, and so that was her name. So why is it that Adam names her Eve here? Now understand, Adam's name is the same word that is translated hundreds of times throughout the Old Testament as man. It's the Hebrew word Adam, and it is used both to be translated as the word man and also to be used as a proper name for Adam. But God had promised that there was going to come deliverance through the seed of the woman. And so Adam, in believing that, believing what God has said in Genesis 3 verse 15, now names his wife, whose name was woman, names her Eve, because she is the mother of all living. In other words, he recognized and believed that God's promise was going to come to pass, that through her seed was going to come life. Adam knew when God had first given him the command in Genesis chapter 2 that there was going to be death the day that he ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he ate knowing that there was going to be death. He ate knowing he was going to die, and God makes it clear that he's going to die. Why then didn't Adam call his wife the mother of all the dead? Because after all, we just finished dealing with death. Because the whole purpose of God talking to Adam and Eve about the sorrow they were going to go through in all of their lives until their death was designed to bring them to repentance. And Adam is still looking back to what God said in Genesis 3 verse 15. Adam sees the hope of his deliverance. And so he calls his wife's name Eve. In other words, Adam calls her that out of faith, expecting to receive the promise that God had given of life through the seed of the woman. She was the mother of all living. Adam's naming of his wife Eve demonstrated both his understanding of the promise God had made in Genesis 3 verse 15 and his own belief in the promise. Eve herself demonstrates her own faith in chapter 4 verse 1, which we haven't read, but if you just look at that briefly for a moment here, she says of Cain, Now, this was misplaced on her part, but it still spoke to her expectation. She says of Cain, I have gotten a man from the Lord. In other words, she looked forward to the seed that was going to come, that was going to bring about salvation. And that's why she names Cain so. She thought that it was going to come through Cain's line. Obviously, we know from the scriptures that that's not what happened. But again, her expectation and her looking forward, her anticipation is of the coming of the Messiah. And so it is with Adam when you see 3 verse 20 that he calls his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Through her would come the restoration to life, the salvation that God had promised in Genesis 3 verse 15. And that does come to fruition because John says in John 1 verse 4, speaking about the Word made flesh, that in him was life and the life was the light of men, speaking about Eve's promised seed. And so in conclusion, we can look at Genesis 3 and we can see it as being grim. We can see it as being dark. And perhaps that's the way it looks to the natural man. And yet it is not so. God not only steps in to promise deliverance to man and promises to deliver destruction to Satan, but he also furnishes the means to cover man. As you continue on through the rest of this chapter here, you see all of this God is allowing or demonstrating his mercy and his grace to Adam and Eve in preparing them for the salvation that they will receive. Adam and Eve's own response indicated that they saw hope and promise in this. And so we can take great comfort from this. We see the reality that sin by itself carries sorrow. That's not necessarily sorrow unto salvation. But God also brings sorrow and allows affliction, in fact, brings in affliction to man to bring his attention back to God again. And so we think about that even in terms of those in our families or those who we know who are sick, those who we know who are being burdened under the weight of these afflictions and trials, is it furnishes an opportunity for us to bring them the gospel. Those trials are not going to bring them to salvation. That is going to be done through the preaching of God's word. But those trials give them pause, as Moses says, to number their days. And that gives us the opportunity as they number their days, as they consider the brevity, the mortality of their own lives, to bring them the wisdom to which they need to apply their hearts, as Moses talks about in Psalm 90, to bring them the wisdom that they need to apply their hearts. In other words, the wisdom of God, which is the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. And so as we see these things happen in their lives, sometimes, like I said, and again, I think sometimes this is a matter of unraveling a mindset that people have developed, I think, in recent years, but unraveling a mindset that says, when sickness comes in, we need to pray that God gets rid of the sickness. No. When we see that God says he brings in all of these things, he brings in the mortality, he brings in the sorrow, he brings in the labor, he brings in all of these things there, and it's designed to bring man to repentance, what we ought to do is rejoice that in that we have an opportunity to bring the hope of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. God's design in pronouncing the curse upon the serpent and the curse upon the ground was to show man his need for salvation, to chastise man, in order to show forth his redemptive plan of salvation. He begins with a manifestation, with showing them mercy and grace by promising them Messiah, and he afflicts them to show them their need for repentance. And so rather than chafing under this, we ought to humble ourselves, repenting of our sin and believing on the promised seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.